I had something I've wanted to talk about for some time. Join me in Colossians chapter 3 as we begin. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. The Colossian church that was mainly Gentile, as evidenced by Paul's use of the terms aliens or being estranged, and other times he would use enemies or hostile in mind. He uses that term in Colossians 1. But the letter of the church in Colossae was intended to address a growing problem in the church. It doesn't say exactly what the problem was, but Barclay's Daily Study Bible lists 10 or 11 different elements that Paul had to address in this letter. And they all fall under a category known as Gnosticism. It's another way of describing human reasoning apart from God or using God's word. You know, Gnostics believe that, you know, that in order to rise to God, one has to obtain certain levels of knowledge or understanding. They would mix philosophy and metaphysics, the natural curiosity of the human mind, along with culture. They would have hints of secret knowledge. You know, I've often said that, you know, one of the closest organizations that exist today that's similar in nature in that regard is the Masons, where they have their levels of knowledge or understanding. But Gnosticism could involve a certain asceticism, which is an act of self-denial or attrition. You know, we think of monks in that regard, where they live a lifestyle that's of self-denial, of abstinence. It would also have a heavy burden of laws and regulation and ritual and rites that you would have to do as well. On the other hand, it also could have elements of antinomianism that were against the law. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law. Antinomianism is being against the law. That element of it was basically that there is no law, that every person's a law unto themselves, and there's no restrictions on people's behavior. And so you could live completely immoral lives. And so there was, again, one extreme or the other. But it was a highly intellectual way of living. It was all about what you could intellectualize and justify in your own life. It's in this context that Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae, and he corrects them. But notice Colossians 3 is what I want to look at, beginning in verse 12, because he gives this admonition. Mr. Welch was talking about headings in the Bible. I have a New King James. I'm guessing he may have had the same. The heading is Character of the New Man. And in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things," verse 14, "put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And so, again, our Bibles have a break they insert there. But we need to read this as a letter. And forget the break. Forget the heading. Let's just, Paul talked about Christian character and conduct. And he takes that right into wives. "Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." He goes on, he talks about bondservants, "obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In this letter to the church at Colossae, Paul right here admonishes the church, and is recorded and preserved for you and I today, how we should be conducting ourselves and our relationships with one another. It's a phrase he uses repeatedly. But he gets very specific as it relates to relationships within the family. Again, verse 18, husbands, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So he starts out in a very general sense about overall character. Then he gets really specific. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know, society, the society you and I live in, has been attacking our families for a long time. A long, long time. And critical to the destruction of the family as God had intended families to exist is the attack on the role of the father. Tomorrow's Father's Day. In a 2012 article in Psychology Today, the author, Dr. Edward Crook, wrote this. According to the 2007 UNICEF report on the well-being of children in economically advanced nations, children in the United States, Canada, and the UK rank extremely low in regard to social and emotional well-being. Many theories have been advanced to explain the poor state of our nation's children, most notably child poverty, race, and social class. A factor that has been largely ignored, however, particularly among child and family policymakers, is the prevalence and devastating effects of fathers' absence in children's lives. Later in the article, he states, "Father absence may well be the most critical social issue of our time." In Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn calls the crisis of fatherless children the most destructive trend of our generation. A recent British report from the University of Birmingham titled Dad and Me confirms Blankenhorn's claims, concluding that the need for a father is on an epidemic scale and father deficit, as he calls it, should be treated as a public health issue. As I said, tomorrow is Father's Day. It's a day that society has set aside intended to honor fathers. Yet Father's Day can be one of the most difficult days of the year for many people, for a lot of reasons, not only in society, but even in the church. It can be difficult because, you know, they may hear of this command to honor their parents and honor their father, but their father, you know, has been anything less than honorable. Maybe some of their most painful memories are about their father. And so it's hard to give a message about honoring your father on Father's Day if you have a really bad experience with your father. Some people in our society don't even know who their father is. That's just a sad reality. Or some don't know their father because he walked out. He abandoned the family, and they grew up not knowing. As an aside, I read a brief little snippet of an article a gentleman wrote about, is it harder on a child to have a father who died or a father who abandoned them? The father that abandoned him is harder, because in your mind you can understand dad not being there if he died somehow, right? But the fact that he's alive and choosing not to be in your life is much harder on the emotional well-being of young people growing up. This is the harsh reality of the world in which we live in. It's far more prevalent than any of us would even really want to have to talk about. Again, so some don't even know who their fathers are because he walked out, they abandoned them. Other people have fathers who are abusive. Or as the article I just read mentioned, they're just absent. Well, they're there, but they are completely absent, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you know. They're just not there. All of these scenarios that I just talked about make it really difficult to have a message about fathers on Father's Day weekend, but bear with me. I'm not intending this message to disparage single moms or widows or children that have grown up without a dad, maybe as a result of divorce. My wife grew up in a home. Her parents separated when she was young. Or orphans. This is not the intent of my message today at all. I'm not trying to revisit anybody's individual past situation, but sooner or later, we have to, as a church, admit what's going on around us, so that we can be better at understanding people's challenges, their hurts, to maybe find out how we can help. We never are going to replace a dad, don't get me wrong. But we have to know these things if we're going to be a place for people to heal and to grow and we can understand. Some people have wonderful memories of their father. Others have very emotional or very painful memories of their father. How does someone honor their father, as I said, if their father's been dishonorable, right? So these are challenges that sometimes people have to reconcile. How do you forgive a father who's done things that might be, in your mind, unforgivable? How do you do that? All these memories and the emotions that are connected with them make it really difficult to connect with God as a father in a positive way. And that's why I think it's important for us as a church to understand this, because God, throughout Scripture, is identified as a father, God our Father. So again, these things can make it really difficult. It's this estrangement from God as Father that is something I believe Satan is probably most pleased with. Because if you can cause a physical disruption to have somebody to have a barrier about who their father is, it makes it really hard to look to God as Father, because the idea of Father, they don't want to hear about. So Satan's done a pretty masterful job in this regard of masking who God really is as our Father. Now, I'm also not naive enough to think that this sermon's going to ignite any kind of a movement. It's not what I'm trying to do. It can't reverse the trends of society. However, there are some things I believe we can do. First, we can understand that Satan is the unseen force behind and intent upon destroying family. We've got to recognize that. He is our adversary. Secondly, we can consider God's intent for the role of the father as head of the family. Thirdly, we should consider the consequences for men who don't fulfill the responsibility as a father, because you now can be a stumbling block to that child in their relationship with God as father. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but none of us are perfect. There's no dad out there who's perfect. We all make mistakes. As one guy said, I was reading, he said, you know, what I like to tell my kids is all the good and perfect things I do, that's God the Father. All the other stuff, that's not God the Father. Okay, because we're not perfect either, are we? None of us are, right? So that's his way of teaching his kids, like, don't blame God the Father on that part of me, right? That's me. That's my human nature side. But the good stuff, yeah, that's me trying to be like God the Father. And the fourth thing I list is that we need to recognize we all need God as our Father. Regardless of our memories and our emotional challenges we deal with from our physical father, we all need God as our Father. So again, regardless of past, present, or future relationships we have with our physical fathers, God as our Father is something we all need. A right and proper and correct understanding of our Heavenly Father and how much He loves His kids. And so sometimes these problems in our society get in the way of that. James 1, verse 17 tells us, every good and every perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. James 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so since tomorrow is Father's Day, I want to look at this topic, maybe in a slightly unusual way. Instead of listing all the reasons why we should, quote, honor fathers, because that's quite typically, I've done sermons like that myself in the past, I want us to take a step back and assess the state of family. And in particular, father, but kids and wives, you're not exempt from listening. If nothing else, maybe you can remind your husband of what I said, right? But I want to take a step back and assess our families, the role of the father, and with the purpose of strengthening our view and our relationship with God, our Father. I've titled the sermon today, Our Father Knows Best. Our Father Knows Best. As I said, Satan is the unseen force behind the destruction of family. But why is that? Well, just think it through logically. Why is Satan focused on destroying the societal view of fatherhood? Because God is Father. And if he can get us to abhor the concept of father in our societies, it becomes that much harder for us to have a relationship with God, our Father, because of all the emotions that are attached to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Satan wants us to not see one fundamental fact. God wants a family. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we see, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If Satan can get us to think, "I want nothing to do with that, because I've had a dad before, and that didn't go so well," Satan wins. He doesn't want us to see that God wants us to be his kids, and he wants to be our dad. But not like all of our earthly dads and the mistakes that they make, but he wants to have that kind of relationship. That is God's intent from the beginning, is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And so if Satan can destroy our concept of what a father is, then it's that much easier for us to just want nothing to do with him. That's why so many religions today put so much emphasis on Jesus Christ and little on the Father, because they don't want to hear. Again, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. I've had this on my mind for some time, and I've been going through my notes over and over, and I'm going to probably bounce around, but it's kind of one of those things I told my wife the other day. I know what I want to say. It's just how do I get it to where it comes out in a way that is somewhat coherent. But, you know, God has always wanted to have a family. He wants us to view him as our dad. And, again, our society wants to destroy that. Satan is intent on destroying all that. He, you know, our Father, even in a physical sense, should be instructing us in matters of life, providing wise counsel, directing our paths. But in absence of that, our Heavenly Father provides that in his word. It ties in well with what we heard in the sermonette message, right? It's just, are we listening to what he's saying? It's all there. But are we listening to it and then applying it? Or do we just dismiss it because it's uncomfortable? You know, every child has grown up at some point with getting a lecture from, and I never lectured my kids, right? Don't ask them that. No. Every child has been lectured by their parents, right? Or even when mom and dad are just talking to them, in their mind, it's a lecture, right? Everybody's been there, right? But as you age, how many of us at some point look back and go, yeah, they were right. It was uncomfortable and you didn't want to sit through it, but the end, you knew it. It's just, that's the human nature will fighting against what God wants us. And we all still go through that, even as adults, as we read scripture and as we heard in the sermonette. Are you listening to what God's telling you? Or are you resisting against it? But again, it's God's intent from the very beginning that he would be our Father. He would be our leader, our guide. He would instruct us as his children. But again, we also know that because of the shortcomings of our earthly fathers, it can be difficult to accept. Romans chapter 8. When we accept his calling through repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, we become his children. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of sonship." I hope by now I've said this enough and you've scratched out adoption and you've put in sonship, right? The word is huiothesia, right? "The spirit of sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so again, if Satan can cause our image of God as Father to be tarnished because of the behavior of our physical earthly fathers, then he has placed a stumbling block in front of somebody's conversion. Because God can call them all day long, but if they can't bring themselves to accept the fact that God is their Father, that's a huge stumbling block. There have always been people in the church that have struggled with the idea of God as Father because of their own personal family upbringings. It's just a reality, right? And it's something that you can't tell somebody to get over it, right? And I think we understand that. It's a huge stumbling block. And how much more so in our society today, as the role of dad has just been denigrated, for people to respond to God's call in their life, if they start relating what they've gone through physically and having to understand what God wants to do in their life spiritually. So again, if Satan can create that level of disrespect and or even hatred towards Father, he wins. God can call all day long, but if somebody can't bring themselves to respond, Satan wins. So again, it's a way to hinder a person's conversion. Or even after conversion, that ongoing relationship with God as Father. To be able to go to their dad and talk to him. Because again, depending on what somebody has gone through in their life, just that, even the word itself, it can really be a challenge. You know, the family relationship was created by God to illustrate the type of relationship on a spiritual realm. I think all of us realize that none of us meet up to that standard perfectly. We try, we fail, hopefully we're humble and we repent. But if Satan wants to destroy that relationship, or at least cause enough disruption and disharmony in it, that again, it would discredit the reality that God wants a family. You know, if you've got a horribly dysfunctional family, who wants anything to do with family? And so again, you have to understand this is all Satan's doing. We can blame media, and I'm going to talk about media in a moment, right? We can blame TV, we can blame music, we can blame, but that's only the product of what Satan is doing. That's the tools that he's using. But he's intent on destroying family. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Because again, one of the great questions of the ages is what is God's purpose? And we read it here a moment ago, but let's read it here in Hebrews chapter 2 again. The answer is pretty clear, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. God's purpose for us is to bring many sons to glory. He'll do it in his time. And that's why I've often wondered if there's some people that have suffered enough in their life that God realizes a calling might be a, I don't want to say insurmountable hurdle for them, but God will call them when he knows it's their best chance of making it. That's what I believe. That's why some people aren't called today, because some people can't handle the struggles that we will face in this lifetime. And so he'll wait, and he'll do it in his own time. Because again, some people may not be ready to handle the idea of God as Father. But it's been God's plan from the beginning. From the very beginning of man's existence is to bring sons and daughters to glory. And yet, from the very beginning of man, Satan has gone at that. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, we see from the very beginning, after God placed man on earth, Satan was right there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Adam was about 130 years old, it says. Well, he was 130 when Seth was born. That's in Genesis 5. But in here in Genesis chapter 4, so we're, what, four chapters into our Bibles, right? If Adam was 130 when Seth was born, so here he's 100 and something, right? It's before Seth was born in chapter 4. He's 100 and something years old. So 100 and some years into the existence of mankind, and we're going to see a breakdown in the family and as a consequence for sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we'll just look at one verse. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass When they were in the field, that Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother, and killed him, right? We're only 100 plus years into the existence of mankind on earth, and there's a murder taking place as a result of the total breakdown of the family. Satan has been at the family since Genesis 4, right there, even at the Garden of Eden, right? He started then, he's done it through history, he's still at it. He's not done yet. He will continue to go at the family at every turn. So here, of course, Adam and Eve sinned. One of their sons ends up killing the other. And from that day forward and every day since, and all throughout the pages of our Bible and all throughout history, mankind, through Satan's influence, has been destroying and having an assault on the family. Now, that being said, we got to be careful because it's not right for us to simply say, well, it's not my fault, it's Satan's fault, right? It's the old Flip Wilson line of the devil made me do it. That's not acceptable. See, we have an awareness of where the problem is, so we have a responsibility to not fall for it and to do our part. You know, Satan doesn't cause us to sin. He influences us to sin, but you ultimately make the choice. The same is true for the dad that walks out in his family. Satan didn't cause you to do that. You made the decision. Oh, there might have been influence involved, but you chose that. You're the one that made the decision. You'll answer for that decision. And we could say that about any decision that any person makes in life. We can't blame it on our adversary. Or we might blame the influence there, but ultimately we had the free will to make a choice. We know that Satan is described in Ephesians 2:2 as the work in the sons of disobedience through the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And so we know that he has control of the airwaves. I mentioned I was going to talk about media, so let me share from an article in 2013 from the Journal of Discipleship and Family Ministry. The author of this article wrote the following. So this is 2013, about 6-7 years ago. Sitcoms play out the following scenario on screens all across America at an increasingly alarming rate. So this is how they want to describe dad. Buffoonish, ignorant, self-centered, and inept. Television dads must be shown their proper place in the home. At best, television dads are nominal or figurehead leaders of the home, but at worst, they are relegated to the intellectual level of the family pet. If you start to think about shows that are on TV, this is a pretty fair assessment of what they've done to dads and to fathers, you know, and to husbands, I'm sorry. The farcical portrayal of dads on television has deteriorated to the point that to not see the role of men belittled or ridiculed would seem ironic or nostalgic, hearkening back to the 40s, 50s, and 60s, where father figures were generally portrayed from positions of wisdom and authority. Contrary to this ridiculous portrayal, another extreme is often represented in which men are depicted as being physically aggressive, violent, and power-hungry. In the past, however, men on television were generally depicted as leaders, problem solvers, confident, and athletic. In the book Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn notes that from 1960 to the 1990s, the percentage of children not living with their biological fathers increased from 17.5% to 36.3%. That's almost double, right? 17, double would be 34, right? So it's actually more than double. The U.S. Census of 2010 now states that this percentage has risen to 39.2%, and when this figure is adjusted for those families only living with married biological fathers, the number raises even higher to 41.7%. These figures indicate that our nation is replete with citizens raised quite differently than generations born prior to 1970, in which over 80% of children were raised by their biological fathers. Interestingly, a similar trend can be observed regarding the role of fathers on television during the same period. They're suggesting a correlation, right? We don't always know that correlation equals causation, but they are making a correlation. The portrayal of dads in the media has progressively devolved from a father-knows-best role to the dunderheaded dad who needs constant supervision from his wife or even his kids. In the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, and partly in the mid-80s, dads were depicted as a more traditional, wise leader who was capable of guiding his family. This trend changed significantly in the mid-80s, at which point dads have been portrayed more along the lines of Homer Simpson than Ward Cleaver. I don't know if everybody knows those two characters, but they're about as opposite as you can get. And you could go down the list of TV shows that have fed into that little by little over time. Married with Children, right? That was probably one of the worst shows on TV. But again, over and over, the depiction of fathers has been worse and worse. The article goes on to cite numerous reports that found that the American family has deteriorated over that same time period. They go on to talk about divorce rates are higher, single parents, not just from divorce, but also from mothers who were pregnant outside of marriage. It's another part of it as well. We're more prevalent, and then, of course, generations are being raised without that positive influence of a proper father figure, the type of father figure that God intended from the beginning. And again, none of us fathers would say that we're there yet. We're still working on our own imperfections, but as the one author said, you know, the good things we can point to God about, and the bad things, we'll hang those on ourselves. The article continues, these phenomena have left an indelible mark in our culture, and America is seeing a rise in sons. So this is the part where I want our young men certainly to listen, who do not know how to act as men, and daughters who long for male attention. Do you see the residual impact of what the media has done in defacing and devaluing dad? Sons don't grow up know how to be dad or be a father, be that proper role model, and young women seeking for male attention. The state of the local church, the article continues, is not much different than the larger American culture, as it is filled with similar family situations. The result of this cultural influence in church settings is a general lack of male leadership in the church. They don't know how. They haven't been taught. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When writing to Timothy, Paul emphasized the fact that qualified men were needed within the church, and they still are today. Here he's speaking of assuming the office of elder, bishop, or overseer. And one of the key qualifications was for the elder to be a father who managed his house well. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because again, the inference being that if he can't even manage his own house, would it be even reasonable to assume that he could manage the affairs of the church? 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, again, we would use here overseer or elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And we always jokingly say that doesn't mean one at a time, right? Just one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And he goes on and he mentions not being a novice, etc. You see, this problem of absentee fathers has, you know, long-reaching effect. If young men don't grow up knowing how to be a good leader, because, you know, we all know that leadership is a balance. It's not just about, you know, I'm in charge, you know, do it because I said so. That lasts until your kids are old enough to take you out, right? You know, I realized at one point when my kids were young, I could wrestle them on the floor, certainly the boys, but I knew at some time, you know, with four boys, pretty soon they're going to figure this out. Hey, wait a minute, we outnumber him. We're bigger than him, right? So the whole, you do it because I said so, that's not a leader. Right, a leader nurtures and guides and develops and teaches leadership and even submission, because leaders have to also submit. None of us are a law unto our own. And so Satan's continued attack on the family, and specifically the attack on the father, even has the capacity to cripple the church. If we can't find men, or maybe boys that want to become men, right, and take on leadership responsibilities and do that in the right manner. Because again, it's hard to find men who are willing and able to serve. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. You know, that term willing and able is often something we use just as one, right? Willing and able. But they're two different things. You can be willing and unable, or you can be able but just not willing. And I've, in my life, seen a lot of both of that. People that are willing to do something, but they don't have the capacity to do it. You know, they have a good heart, but they don't have the skills for whatever the task might be. Or I've seen people that have all the skills, but they're like, hey, man, don't ask me to do nothing. I'm just here for the cake or whatever it is. Yeah. The church needs men and women, and really all of us, when we're asked to serve, to be willing and able. And so certainly as Paul was addressing Timothy here, he pointed out that there's a problem. If our young men don't grow up with that proper, being taught properly what it means to be a leader. Okay, men and I guess fathers and young men as well, our future fathers, let's get more specific. Let's go to Colossians 3. I told you I was going to approach this from a different perspective, so let's just stay with me. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back there again. Right about now, some women are going, I'm glad we missed Mother's Day. No, I was just, I'm having fun with you here. Colossians chapter 3, let's go to verse 19 and read it again. Because again, I gave you the background of the letter to the church in Colossae, right? And Paul's addressing a whole lot of things, and up in verse 12, he talks about the character of the new man and that which is expected of them. Then he transitions into this role of the wives and the husbands and what they should do. And he says here in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, and he goes on. Right? So right here in the middle of this letter, he just tosses in this one phrase. This is radical for the period of time that Paul's writing. This is probably the thing where they're going, wait, what did he just say here? Love my wife? So here in this long letter, he just, this one sentence. This was a crazy, radical statement that Paul told the husbands to go love your wife. Barclay's Study Bible says, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights at all in the initiation of divorce, and the only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her were if her husband developed leprosy, gave up his beliefs, or sexually assaulted a virgin. Which, of course, I read that and thought, well, so if he sexually assaults not a virgin? Anyways, that's didn't even have time to dig into that one. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping. She lived in the woman's apartments, did not join the men of the household, even for meals. Complete servitude and chastity were demanded of her, but her husband could go out as much as he chose, could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any social criticism. Under both Jewish and Greek laws of custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Paul's little statement in this letter ran up against everything they believed up until that point. And I'm sure, I often wonder if people stopped reading after they got to that point. Like what? What is he telling us to do? Here he says, husbands are commanded to agapeo, that's the word we looked at not too long ago, his wife. It is a direction of your will. You will love her. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a fluttery thing. You will treat her with love. Colossians 3, verse 21. Paul also states that these men, these husbands, as he addresses them as their role of fathers, should not provoke their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is another radical statement that he makes to them. I'll continue with what Barclay writes. In the ancient world, children were very much under the domination of their parents. Now, right about now, some of you young people are going, well, we still are. No, stay with me. The supreme example was the Roman patria potestas, the law of the father's power. Under it, a parent could do anything he liked with his child. He could sell him into slavery. He could make him work like a laborer on his farm. He had even the right to condemn his child to death and to carry out the execution. All the privileges and rights belong to the parent and all the duties to the child. And so here, Paul tells the men, as now fathers, first he addresses them as husbands, then to fathers he commands them to not provoke their children lest they become disheartened or lose heart. And I'm sure they were going, what? Again, in the middle of this letter, he writes to the men. He says, you husbands, you need to love your wives. And you dads, don't provoke your children to wrath. And so these were radically different statements that he was making to them. That word for provoked does not simply mean to cause a child to become angry, right? Because kids are going to get angry at times with parents. I was angry at my parents at times, usually when I didn't get my way, right? And because they just don't understand, or they don't love me, or whatever words that, you know, we often think of when we're told no. So again, kids are going to get angry, usually because they don't get their way or they hear the word no. But the word has to do with the intent of making them angry. It's don't provoke them means you're intending to make them angry. Sodiety's word study says it means to excite or to anger or to provoke or to irritate them. The intent is to anger them. He says, don't do that. But why did Paul say don't do that? Because our Father doesn't do that. We're trying to model. We want them to understand what God, our Father, is like. He doesn't provoke us to wrath. So he's like, fathers, don't do that. Because your Father in heaven doesn't. I mean, you got to remember as we go through all this, we all have a Father in heaven. And so all of this really applies to all of us in terms of how we treat one another and our understanding of our relationship. So this admonition for fathers, it's to not do things that he knows is going to stir up the anger in the child. So again, don't, you know, this happens in a child when the discipline is way over the top, right? The punishment doesn't fit the crime kind of thing, right? That can happen. Or when a father abuses a child, or when he neglects a child. All these things can incite anger in a child. Paul makes a parallel admonition over in Ephesians 6. If you'd like to join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The word for provoke here is not the same word that's used in Colossians 3. The word here means to anger to the point of rage. To the point of rage. Don't anger them to the point of rage or wrath. But instead he says that fathers, and that word can also at times be translated parents, must aim to train their children in the instruction of the Lord. Don't drive them to wrath. So we're told here to treat our children as God would treat them. Because in reality, they're not ours, right? They belong to God. We are stewards of them, right? We have them for a time. But in the end, every child is a child of God. And their calling is to become his sons and daughters. So we should take care of them in that manner. They're entrusted in our care. We will answer to God. Other scriptures talk about, you know, we will answer to God for having trained them properly. Now, in the end, their decisions are their decisions. They'll also answer to God for the decisions they make, but we have a responsibility to do the teaching. And so, again, the instructions to fathers here, for which all fathers will be held to account, is to not cause a deep-rooted rage or anger to develop in a child, such that they would, you know, resent the concept of a father. Because in the same manner as Satan can put stumbling blocks in front of people, if we don't do our job well as fathers, we can be guilty of the same thing. Because if a child can't have a relationship with God as father because of abuses in their understanding of dad based on what we've done, that'll fall on us. And so we have a responsibility, again, in the rearing of our children, to be careful in how we handle things. As I said earlier, though, children can't blame their parents for the rest of their life, right? My wife's parents separated, I believe, when she was 7, right? There are many examples of people in society that have done very well for themselves. We were talking with a group a week or so ago about Ben Carson, you know. Ben Carson is in our president's cabinet. I think he's head of HUD. He was the world's world-renowned number one pediatric neurosurgeon. He grew up in the projects of Detroit, in the southeast part of Detroit. I know the area he grew up. It's probably the worst part of Detroit you could grow up in. Didn't have a father in his life. So again, he could have let that be an excuse for the rest of his life, but he didn't. So none of us can let these things be excuses. They are realities. They're things that we all, you know, depending on what your life circumstances are, you have to work through. But none of us should ever, you know, let it be an excuse. Certainly our young people, you know, I'll just tell you now, if you didn't know it yet, your parents are imperfect, right? So sorry to burst your bubble. You probably didn't know that, but they're not. None of us are. No parent is. You won't be when you become parents. But we have a loving and merciful and patient God, and he lets us do our best at our parenting efforts, and we learn at the same time. So what Paul's describing here again in Ephesians 6, also back in Colossians, is a sense of mutual reciprocity in our relationships. Let's go back to Colossians 3 again. We'll just touch on it briefly, but that's what he's really talking about. It isn't just one directional. If you notice again, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. So again, it goes both ways. It's a reciprocal, right? Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Dads, don't provoke. It goes both ways. We all have a part in the success of our families, each one doing what they're instructed to do. And so, you know, we see this is what, of course, God intended. Each person worries about what they control, and they themselves are going to be responsible, even if the other party doesn't do what they're supposed to do. You'll be judged according to what you do and how you respond. That's what agape is. You will yourself to do what you're supposed to do, regardless of the other person. It's tough. It's the tough stuff. But it really is what we're called to do. Paul says again, I read this earlier, each one of us are going to be judged for what we did and how we responded. Look again at verse 25, Colossians 3. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. No partiality. Each one of us will be judged according to how we handle. We'll just take those verses from 18 down. And God is no respecter of persons. This sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, you know, none of us can control what our fathers did or did not do in our lives. The only thing we have control over is how we respond. Right? That's the only thing we honestly have control over. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see a instruction here, beginning of verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. That word for fatherless literally means to be lonely, to be a bereaved person, to be fatherless. So Diotes word study says it's a masculine noun meaning orphan, a fatherless child. It refers to a child who had no fathers or parental support group in Israel. And so here, you know, we see they, along with the widows, the poor, and the oppressed, it says, are of special concern for God. He's very aware of individuals that are in these categories, the fatherless, whether it's through death or abandonment or what have you. A widow, again, and even, as it says, those who are oppressed. God works on their behalf. He's very in tune to their circumstances and what they're going through. Notice Deuteronomy, while we're here, chapter 27. Because those who oppress the fatherless and the widows are under judgment. Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It's no small matter to God what an individual suffers in their life to fall in the category of a fatherless or widow, it says here. But it says, cursed is the one who perverts justice due them. And so it's something we should be quite mindful of. Malachi chapter 3, we see another admonition in this regard, Malachi 3. Now, as I say this, I know it's of no great comfort, depending on what some have gone through in their lives, physically. Because there are several other studies, we just simply don't have time to go into them, that show some of the challenges faced when somebody is abandoned, and when they feel abandoned by their father, or suffering abuse or other situations. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 5 says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans or fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So again, these terms, as you may have noticed, fatherless and widow are often used together in Scripture, probably because both of them suffer from the same absence of the family patriarchal figure. The wife loses a husband, the children lose their father. And so in one act, whatever that may be, both groups are impacted. Notice then Exodus 34. I'll try to move along here. I'm not going to rush through this, but we may go a little bit long. Exodus 34. Back on Mount Sinai, Moses has the second set of stones. He's preparing to receive the Ten Commandments again. Exodus 34, verse 4. It's going to break into the context. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded. He took in his hands the two tables of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You know, this term, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the fourth generation, is actually used a couple places in Scripture. Moses actually recites this in Numbers when God's intent to destroy Israel, and he recites these words back to God. And he says, you know, remember what you said, that you'd visit the iniquities. And he reminds God of this, and he intercedes so he doesn't destroy the people. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's stated slightly different. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice the wording here, verse 8, and down through verse 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So here we're getting into the commandments, likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, verse 9, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we see there's two groups that are mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Those who hate me, but in contrast, he shows mercy to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we see that God delineates between these two groups. You know, the inequities of the fathers upon the children differ according to how children respond. You know, in modern family therapy, they talk about breaking the cycles of abuse. And a young person who grows up under abuse, the consequences of the sin of their father can be carried on for many generations. If they hate God, resist God, can't forgive, and change their own lives. Again, they try to find ways, modern therapy does, to break this cycle. And that's often what they're trying to do. You can't change what's happened, nor can you ignore what happened and diminish what happened, but somehow there has to be a path going forward that the cycle doesn't repeat. And that's where modern family therapy, you know, tries to find a way to make that happen. Ultimately, what God says here is that the only real way is God's way. If we love God, we do things his way, if we can forgive, that doesn't mean, you know, you forget all that happened, but we have to find a way to forgive so that we can be forgiven and move on. God says, he shows mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments. So again, we see the response then determines the cycle going forward. You can be spiteful and hateful and bitter and just carry that the rest of your life, or you can just move on and just try to, you know, go forward. I mean, even in my own family, my parents remained married. My mom died before my father. Their marriage wasn't perfect. There were things in my dad, I said, yeah, I don't want to be that. You know, and so that even that, we can all see things where we can learn from that. I can't make him go back and change everything he did in life, but you can certainly learn from it. So Deuteronomy 5 here is speaking to the response that we might have. You know, again, he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there is a way to move forward. That's what he's saying. Notice Hosea chapter 14, Hosea 14. Hosea 14, verse 2. I don't think there is. Let's find it here. Hosea 14. Verse 2 and verse 3, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for you, the fatherless, finds mercy. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. Notice also Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 4. Again, what we just read there in Hosea, it's only in God do we find mercy and a way forward, ways to break the cycle. Psalm now 68, verse 4. Psalm 68, verse 4. I guess I'm in 69, that's why it doesn't make sense. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound in prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the dry land. Interesting word choice there where it says he sets the solitary in families. You study into that, it really has to do with the fact that, you know, we as individuals, God could have created a system where we all walked around as individual human beings with no connection to one another, but he didn't do it that way. He put solitary individuals into families so that we could develop those relationships and grow as a family and understand his plan from the beginning as opposed to just some disconnected self-existence. We have family, and he wants us to learn in those families. So again, as I said in the beginning, we can see that Satan is doing all that he can to destroy the family. And if he can knock out the head, which is the father, it makes it a whole lot easier. And he can knock out the father in a lot of ways, right? Through death, through abandonment, through his own absence. You know, he's there physically, but he's not doing his job. He's accomplished the same thing. He's knocked out the head of the family. And so it can happen in all these different ways. It doesn't always happen just because dad's not around. But, you know, even modern religion has diminished God as father, when you think about it. They pray to Mother Mary, or they'll pray to Jesus, but they don't want to hear a lot about God the Father. You know, he's the mean one, remember? The one in the Old Testament, that's how a lot of people view it. We'd rather talk about the Jesus, the God in the New Testament, but we don't want to hear about, because again, they don't understand God and what he is and what is his purpose. Even the false doctrine of the Trinity erases that role of God as Father, because they're all one. There's no delineation between the three. So even that, in a way, disguises the role of God as Father. We've seen over the years, I don't know if it's still active today, I know last time I heard about it was a couple years ago, whole movements trying to make the Bible gender neutral. Right, they don't want to use terms like God is Father. Right, they want to use like the divine personage or whatever they want to come up with. Right, they don't want any kind of gender significance. They don't want him as a father because they don't want the whole father figure to have to deal with. And so again, they'll use terms like some divine being or something of that nature, divine parent or something. Again, just to remove that and cloud that. Again, Satan's influence at work. Robert Griswold, an associate professor of history and women's studies at the University of Oklahoma, said in his book, Fatherhood in America, A History, quote, there's a debate in society today over fathers' roles. Fatherhood has lost its cultural coherence. It's no longer clear what we want, what we expect from fathers. And so men, young boys grow up confused as to what they're supposed to do. And it's a challenge as a church, as we guide and direct our youth, to point them to what God intended, to be a loving and merciful Father, as God is our Father. You know, I often say when we talk about mercy, we love God's mercy, right? When we're on the receiving end of it, well, can we show the same amount of mercy to others when things don't go as planned, when we have to correct or what have you? But again, the Bible is replete with instruction and the importance of men leading, teaching, preaching, encouraging, and being positive role models for our youth, and certainly our young men. A 2007 study by the Barna Group found that, quote, in a typical week, mothers are more likely than fathers to attend church, to pray, to read the Bible, to participate in small group studies, to attend the Sunday school, obviously is what they're following, and volunteer some of their time to help nonprofit organizations. Here's the sad thing, the only faith-related activity in which fathers are just as likely as mothers to engage is volunteering to help at church. Beyond that, you know, what they're talking about is to be the spiritual head of the home, to study the Bible, to give words of wisdom, to point to Scripture, they're absent. They're not as involved as the mom. So it's no wonder we're seeing this problem in our society, and certainly even to some extent in the church, of young men being lost and not knowing where to go and how to proceed. God wants men to model him. That's what this all comes down to. To be a father, to be the leader, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in the family. And yeah, we're not perfect. None of us are. But in contrast to God, the only thing Satan gets credit for being the father of is what? The father of lies, John 8, you can just put that in your note, John 8, 42 through 44. He is the father of lies. So he gets credit for that one. That's about it. So what can we do? I'm going to try to wrap this up now. What can we do? First, we have to acknowledge the assault on the family that's been going on for decades. We saw that it started in Genesis. It continues to today. There is a constant assault on family. It's harder today than ever before to, I use a word like to control and to guide and direct your family, because your children in an early age have access to all kinds of stuff out there, right? When I was growing up, what we saw and what we were exposed to was controlled by the remote control. And Dad had that baby, right? Dad always gets a remote control, right? That's not the way it is today. You know, you can, you know, I have internet filters on my home router, right? It's built in so that even I can't accidentally stumble on sites that I don't want to go to. But even if somehow I accidentally click on something, it's like blocked, can't go there, right? That's why I have it set up. It doesn't stop anybody from leaving the house and going down the street and getting on public Wi-Fi. My point of that, that's how much harder it is today. And that's why it's even a more of a reason to instill values of right and wrong and morality, because they're going to have to control themselves, because we can't control them. We never could, but it was easier years ago, what you were exposed to. But again, first we have to acknowledge this assault on the family. In the 2013 article I read from the Journal of Discipleship and Family Ministry, again, it said from the 50s through the year 2000, there is a clear correlation between the decline of the portrayal of fathers on TV and the decline in the belief that the father is an essential part of the home. As a result of this, men are feeling completely comfortable walking out. You don't need me. That's the message that's being pushed on them. So, and in some cases, and it's a whole other study I read, women are like, yeah, I really don't need them. Because I got a job and I have money, I don't need them. You see this confusion our young men are bombarded with. And that's why, you know, I've often said this, you know, it's strange, but not. Whenever I do marriage counseling for couples, I spend a lot of time on divorce, consequences, because I want them to understand you're making a commitment for life. You've got to go into this knowing it's for life. There's no way out in God's eyes, life. I feel if I can instill it in them, that makes them really sure before they say, yes, I do. Right? And that doesn't stop everything that comes down the line. But I want them to understand marriage can be tough. Don't think there's a way out. If you think there's a way out, you'll find a way out. But see, that's the message that society is teaching our young men. They don't need you. And so they're off pursuing whatever they want to do, right? And when the wife is screaming and hollering and telling him to wake up, he's like, eh, whatever, you don't need me. I'm out. Because society says you don't need me. And they just walk away. Again, but this is an assault that's coming from our adversary. Second, we have to realize this is a war. This is a war. Right? It is a war for the family. Satan wants to destroy the family, because if he can destroy the family, if he can get to the head of the family, then he's disrupted the family. If he can cause the fathers to fail, the family structure breaks down. Right? It's because it's not the structure God intended. Right? Now, again, as I say this, you know, it's also, I guess I should put a note in here. I'm going to give the sermon next week. I don't want to forget this. But, you know, we as a church never, ever, ever do we tell people to stay in a relationship if it's abusive, right? That's also not godly. So that popped in my head. I thought I should throw that as well. Because there are times when you have to walk away, right? Because something's that abusive. So I'll try to make mention of that again next week. But it is a war. Satan wants the family unit to fall apart, and if he can go at the head and take out the head, he'll succeed in that. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you remember the first part of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he stated that Satan is a prince of the power of the air. That's in Ephesians 2:2. You can just put that in your notes, Ephesians 2:2. But notice how he wraps up this letter in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, still talking to the family. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, here's this letter. He started out in chapter 2, verse 2. Telling them Satan's the prince of the power of the air. We're at the latter part of this letter now. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. You notice that he didn't say it's for their good. He said it's for your own good. Right? Honor them that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Right? So again, he's still here talking to the family. Let's drop down to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's bringing this up in the same letter that he's talking to the families about how they conduct themselves. And he says that you need this whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That is the battle we're facing. And Satan controls the power of the airwaves. And that's why it's no surprise that we see what we see going on in media. He's been attacking the family since the Garden of Eden, or since Adam and Eve sinned. He's still attacking it. And he's not going to stop. You know, as I was reading the myriad of articles I was reading and preparing this message, it occurred to me, and I thought, you know, it really is amazing that the family survived as long as it has. And I guess thanks be to God that, you know, but when you think about the assault on the family that's been going on for years, it is amazing that it is still, for the most part, held together. So then, to the fathers and to our young men here who will one day be fathers, you know, it's time to man up. Don't buy into what society is telling you. Turn off the TV, anything that denigrates the role of father. Don't buy into it. You know, even watching it, you support it, right? Because they monitor how many people watch shows and they sell advertising. They make money. You may think it doesn't matter because I'm not going to let it influence me, but they get paid. It's like every time a YouTube thing comes, you click on it, right? Somebody's going to get paid for that. You have to have the self-discipline to know that watching something or clicking on it is going to pay somebody. I don't want to do that. And so it takes a lot of our own self-discipline. That might mean you can't watch anything. I don't know the way TV's going. Maybe we hardly ever watch TV. We're the kind that sits down and tries to pick things to find to watch a movie or whatever. But that may be ultimately where it goes. But God has spelled out what he expects. Go back again and read Colossians 3. Wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers don't provoke. Right? It's just summed up right there. Wives do this, husbands do that, children do this, fathers do that. Summed it up right there in Colossians 3. I want to conclude with words for sons. Join me in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We know that all scripture is God-breathed. These are words from God, our Father, to his sons. We often read this in a very present-day physical context of a dad reading words or reading these words towards our physical children, but put your name in here where it says son and think of our Heavenly Father speaking to each and every one of us. Proverbs chapter 3. Oh, that's Psalms. Man. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning verse 1. My son, so put your name in there, because your father is talking to you. Do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, being God, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, put your name in there, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom he loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Just drop on down. You can read all of this. We'll drop on down to verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. So, brethren, despite Satan's continued assault on family and focusing on as much of his energy as possible on the Father, Father's Day should be an annual reminder to all of us that our Father, the God of all of us, truly knows what's best.